When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, Lord, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that were following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" Would you bow your heads in prayer? Thank you, God. Thank you, precious Savior, for your word. I pray that you would show us yourself through this time that we are entering in, the humble Jesus riding on a donkey. Not a king on a white horse, but a humble donkey. And so we thank you that we have this wonderful time of year that we can anticipate your crucifixion to pay for our sins, and most of all, your resurrection, that you live again. That gives us life. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Amen. Amen.
Well, welcome once again, and thank you, Evelyn, for reading our scripture this morning, and look forward to eating with all of you after the service. Everyone is welcome. You don't have to be a part of the AGM or even stay for it. You're welcome to eat, gather around the table with us, and we look forward to doing that with you. Well, it is a Holy Week where we remember the last week of Jesus' earthly life. We start with his entrance into Jerusalem and then culminating in Good Friday, which of course leads us into Easter and into Resurrection Sunday. And there is so much meaning and so much richness to discover in the last week of Jesus' life. But this morning, I want to specifically focus on the way of humility that Jesus exemplified in his final week on earth. And I want to look at three moments from this week that teach us and challenge us with regard to humility. And those three moments, as are on your outline there, are number one, a humble entrance, the humble king or the humble Lord of Palm Sunday. Two, a humble evening, the humble servant of Maundy Thursday. And then three, a humble event, the humble sacrifice of Good Friday. And my title this morning is, "Who is this?" Coming straight from verse 10 of our passage, Holy Week and the humility of Christ. And I want to answer that question, who is this man, Jesus? And as we answer that question, what do we learn about God as we explore that? And how does it affect the way we live our lives as followers of Christ? And what I want to get across this morning is that Jesus unmistakably did some intentional, strategic, and symbolic acts this final week of his life that embody who he is and that help us to remember what he is all about so that we can follow in his footsteps. And what these acts show us is a humble Lord, a humble servant who humbly sacrifices himself, who shocks and surprises us, who challenges our ideas of greatness and displays his heart for the lowly, the broken, and the outcasts of society. And I want to use this Palm Sunday text to reflect then on the events of Holy Week, on what kind of God it is who we serve. So as we journey through Holy Week with Jesus, let's start with number one, the humble entrance, the humble Lord of Palm Sunday. And we'll spend most of our time here, for that's the day we're celebrating today. So the scene is Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. We've been prepared for this throughout the whole gospel. It's the climactic moment. The reader has been waiting, the way Matthew sets it up, for Jesus to get to Jerusalem. That's what we're waiting for. So imagine it with me. Jesus comes with his disciples, and they've been walking from Galilee, and they finally reach the ridge of the Mount of Olives, where the city of Jerusalem comes into view. It's Passover, so the buzz around the city can be seen and heard even from a distance. Finally, the moment has arrived for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. The disciples are probably wondering, how is Jesus going to make his grand entrance? The disciples are probably thinking something like, Lord, should we get the limousine ready? They're thinking, should we get him decked out, make sure he's looking extra messianic for his arrival? They're thinking, what's Jesus going to wear for his important photo op that he's about to have? They were probably thinking something along those lines in their own terms. And truth be told, you and I would likely be thinking the same thing. But what does Jesus do? He says, get me a donkey. The disciples are probably thinking, Lord, don't you mean a war horse, right? But Jesus was making a point. And of course, he was fulfilling the scripture in Zechariah 9:9 to tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and riding on a donkey. Humble meaning lowly, unassuming humility on a donkey. This is a deliberate move on Jesus' part. He obviously didn't need it. He just walked all the way from Galilee. He didn't need a donkey. But Jesus is communicating something. Yes, he is Lord. And it's interesting that in verse 3, he actually refers to himself as Lord, which he actually does very little throughout the gospel. It's kind of rare for him to do so. So yes, he is Lord. He is being emphatic about that. But he is the coming king spoken of by the prophets. But he might not be what you are expecting. He is a humble king. And therefore, he rides in on a loaned donkey. And the donkey, of course, is in direct contrast to a military horse of a military leader, which is what the popular messianism of the day associated with the coming Messiah. The donkey is in striking contrast, and I would say in prophetic witness, with the aggressive militarism of the expectations of the Jewish people, an expectation mixed with desire and power and wealth and so on. And so, yes, he is the Messiah. Jesus is clearly saying that by fulfilling the scriptures, but not the Messiah you might have been expecting. He does not come in force, but in humility, and ultimately in suffering. And the irony in this whole event on what becomes known as Palm Sunday is that Jesus is doing one thing, And the people are actually interpreting it according to their own ideas of what the Messiah should be and who the king should be, the popular ideas of the people. Essentially, they've really created their own idol of who they think God should be. And of course, just a few days later, these people would be nowhere to be found as he shockingly goes to the cross. One major, I think, lesson that we learn from this story is that religious enthusiasm does not always lead to the way of Christ. And we need to be careful. We are not forming God in our own image according to our own plans and desires. You could summarize, I think, a lot of the interaction between God and his people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament with this one sentence. It's what God was often getting across through the prophets, through other people. I am not who you think I am. God is always trying to communicate that message. This was the task, as I said, of most of the prophets, to try to get the people to see that God was doing or wanted to do something different than what they had in mind for themselves as the people of God. He's not who you think he is, which begs the question, who is this? And I think the answer comes back, I am the humble Lord. What does that mean, and how does this change the way we think about God and the way we interact with him? Well, here's what I think we learn from this story, is that Jesus comes to us in humble and unexpected ways. Jesus comes to us in humble and unexpected ways. The Trappist monk Thomas Merton says that the Christian life is a continual discovery of Christ in new and unexpected places. And I would add, in humble circumstances. We see this in verses 12 through 16 in the story immediately following Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, which Hannah referred to, where he cleanses the temple, he heals the blind and the lame, and children are singing his praises, declaring him the son of David. And the chief priests and the teachers, they become indignant, and they say, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus, quoting the psalmist, says, don't you know that from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? See, it is the children who understood what was happening, rather than those who had spent their lives presumably studying the ways of God, but had totally missed it. Jesus recognized and affirmed the ability of children to perceive spiritual truth, which many of the learned failed to grasp. And this is really the way of the kingdom, that children represent those of humble heart. And Jesus had been pointing that out for some time throughout Matthew's gospel, 18:4. Whoever takes a humble place, becoming like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in 19:14, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. See, God's ways are different than what we might expect. And he speaks to us in humble and often unexpected ways, for that is who he is. Let me give you just a few stories or examples. It was a Sunday in September 2014, and just the August before that, so August 2014, is when the Lord really spoke to Hannah and I in our hearts that he was moving us just in a new direction into a likely transition that was coming, just a new place in leadership. And this is when we were still pastoring in Richmond. And of course, it was still new and fresh in our hearts, so you kind of asked the question. We thought, we kind of felt like the Lord had spoken to us that August. But of course, you asked the question, is this really the Lord? Are we hearing right on this? And after that Sunday morning in September, as this was kind of stirring in our hearts, nobody knew about it. I heard that somebody in the congregation there was in the hospital, a lady that I didn't know fairly that well, but she had been in the congregation for a long time. And I heard that she was in the hospital, and I just felt this very strong inclination to go visit her. And I wasn't the primary visitation pastor in the congregation or anything. And just felt a strong urge, and I usually don't feel that. Usually after Sunday, all I can think about is laying on the couch. I'm pretty tired after Sunday morning. So it's, you know, it wasn't a human desire to go take the family home and then go to the hospital. But I took the kids and Hannah home, and I went directly to the hospital. Just felt like I needed to go visit this lady. She had no idea what had been going on and what we'd been considering. And really early in our conversation, and honestly out of nowhere, didn't really fit the context of what we were talking about, she said, you know, I was praying for all the pastors this week. That's humbling. But she said, as I prayed for you this past week, she said, I really feel that the Lord is leading you into something different than what you're doing now, a new season in your life. And what struck me is how she just specifically mentioned about moving out of what we were doing at the time and how the Lord had really something different in mind for us than what we were doing. And it just matched exactly what we were thinking and what we were feeling in our own hearts. And so as I reflect on that, I think, you know, this word from the Lord, it didn't come in a mighty way. It didn't come through powerful music time. It came with me sitting at the side of a bed of an elderly lady in a hospital that I barely knew. And that was the confirmation of eventually moving us, it took about a year or whatever, but eventually getting us to here at Oceanside. This is often how God operates, in humble situations through the humble people around us. In the course of my ministry, God has been gracious enough everywhere I've been to always put people in my life who have disabilities of some sort, learning disabilities, mental disabilities, physical disabilities, those sorts of things. And it's just amazing how the Lord always uses those people so powerfully to speak into my life, even prophesy and speak words from the Lord to me when they didn't even know it. They are some of the people that I really learn the most from about God and that God has used most in my life, in the forming of my character, my love, my patience, my ideas of how God works. Two of those 20-somethings that have different learning disabilities from the church in Richmond, they're two of the only people that have come from the church to visit us here on the island and stay with us. And we just learn so much from them. We need to humble ourselves to learn from others, to see the image of God and the heart of God, even those with less status, less education, less salary, less positional influence. For those are the ones who often best capture the heart of God and the kingdom of God. So when's the last time you spent some serious time with and learned from someone who might be viewed as not as important, not essential to society, somebody that you are tempted to think maybe are not integral to the plans of God, that couldn't teach you about God, or that God wouldn't use to speak to you? You might want to spend some time with them. You might find out that you have lots to learn about who God is and how he operates. There's a story from the sayings of the Desert Fathers, which I love to read, about Abba Arsenius. And he was a very well-educated man who consulted an old Egyptian monk about his own thoughts. And somebody noticed this and they said, well, Abba Arsenius, you are a man of great Latin and Greek and well-educated. And why are you asking this peasant about your thoughts? And he replied, I have indeed been taught Latin and Greek, but I do not even know the alphabet of this peasant. Sometimes deep spiritual truths come from the most unexpected people and unexpected places. A word of advice or application is that I think the old should make sure that they learn from the young, and the young should make sure that they learn from the old. And those are two groups that often don't learn from each other. They kind of live separate from each other in the church or in society. And we need to learn from the young and the old, because I think they'll surprise us when we come alongside of them. And you may find you learn something new about who Jesus is. And so who is Jesus? Let's move now through Holy Week to the night before Jesus' death, what is often called Maundy Thursday. And it's here we find a humble evening, point number two, the humble servants of Maundy Thursday. I'm not going to take the time to read or revisit the whole story, but what an absolutely shocking act this is. Jesus, God in the flesh, on his last night, he doesn't give a huge lecture. He doesn't scold the disciples for deserting him the next day, which he knows they will do, for not getting it. But rather, he does what needs to be done in the moment, no matter how lowly the task. He washes their feet. It was the job of the servant, the lowest person in the room, to wash the feet of the guests. I mean, you can sort of feel the tension in the room. Can you kind of feel the pride building up in the room as the disciples kind of realize nobody's washed our feet? And we've all come, we've all walked, we've gathered, our feet are dirty. It was a common practice. Who's going to wash our feet? Some of the disciples are probably thinking, well, Matthew, he's a tax collector. He should be washing our feet. Some are thinking, Peter, he's just a fisherman. He should probably be washing our feet. And what happens? Jesus gets up, and he begins to go around and wash their feet. It's unbelievable. The basic message here is that Jesus does what needs to be done, no matter what the task that was at hand. And what we learn from this story is that greatness is not always what or who we think it is. Greatness is not always what or who we think it is. Building on what I've already said, Jesus redefines what it means to do great things. When I reflect on my time in ministry or just my life in general, really, to be honest, it's not the great things that I think I will continue to remember moving forward or that even God will remember most. It's the things no one sees that I tend to remember. It's the things that don't show up in an annual report that you're about to read after service. Right, it's the things that just don't show up when we file our report with our district office about how the church is doing. It's those kind of things you can't capture. It's the times where I've been humbled as I realize I'm not really so great in the kingdom of God. In the best of ways, in what we get to do, you as a church and the churches that we've served in before as well, that it just constantly humbles me that I've spoken with some of you, I've served alongside some of you, and there's often just a sense in my heart that, Lord, who am I among these people? Surely they are greater in the kingdom of God, carrying out the work of God in their daily lives. And if you're looking only for greatness as the world defines it, I'm afraid you'll probably miss out on about 99% of what the kingdom of God is all about. For the greatest among us are probably people who are not even known, are probably those who are doing work, the work of the kingdom in quiet ways, in unknown places, who don't often get a lot of the attention. I think sometimes we just become way too familiar with the sayings of Jesus and his teachings and his parables about how this works. For familiarity, often it breeds unfamiliarity when we become so familiar with things. It's kind of like living in a beautiful place like Vancouver Island. It stops to hit you so hard that you become too familiar that you kind of need to be reminded of how beautiful it is around us, that you should just be continually shocked at who God is and what he does and says as you read the Old Testament and New Testament, or else, honestly, probably you're not reading it right if you're not just shocked when you step back and think about what God says and does. That God is not always who you think he is, and he won't always do what you think he should, because his definition of greatness is different than ours. Even think about our church, and this is a fairly humble situation here at this church. I mean, we don't have a lot of resources. We're not necessarily cutting edge necessarily as a church. We probably won't be, you know, featured at a you know, big district conference event anytime soon necessarily. But in some ways, I kind of know that that's a good place for us to be, because I know that God often does his greatest work in the truest sense of that word, in the most unlikely of places and humble of circumstances. And even if, and I'm just saying if, even if this church never kind of just blossoms into everything that I think it will be, and of course lots of those things it already is, but even if, and Hannah and I spend the rest of our lives serving mostly, say, an elderly congregation, I wouldn't consider that a failure. I will not think that we didn't do great things for the kingdom of God. And I have no problem considering even the care home services that we do one of the most important, if not the most important, ministry that we're a part of. It's not flashy. There's no direct benefit to our church in attendance or giving. It would never show up on paper necessarily. But who cares? Because Jesus is there when we're there. In fact, those people are Jesus to us. Places and people that seem insignificant is where God often does his most significant work. And nowhere is that truth more evident, of course, than on the events that take place on Good Friday. And that is the third event, that humble event, the humble sacrifice of Good Friday. And my remarks here, of course, will be short, because we'll reflect on this in our joint service at Christian Fellowship Center on Friday. But I just want to briefly reflect on the humility of Christ and prepare your hearts as we enter into Holy Week and Good Friday. What we learn here from Good Friday is that Jesus, continuing the pattern of his life, identifies with the lowly, the broken, and the marginalized, and so on. The list could go on. Part of the message of the cross is a God who relates to the most broken and even despised of society. And the depths of the cross, of course, can never be fully comprehended, and I'm constantly in awe of the unending meaning of the cross, its paradoxes and its scandal. And again, often we only read the Bible through a few lenses, and often through the ones we like most or that are most convenient for our lives. And yes, the life of Jesus, the cross, and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God are about the forgiveness of sins and healing, absolutely. But just as much, the cross and the life of Jesus are about God's desire to associate with and reach out to the lowly and the humble of society. Those who feel like they don't belong. Jesus' shocking behavior with the marginalized of society, I think, is just as much of a sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God as healing people. Both were signs that the kingdom was among us. We tend to elevate one, I think, over the other. At the cross, the humble Lord, the humble servant of God, becomes the humble sacrifice, who identifies not only with sinners and sin, but also with the effects of sin and the brokenness that sin brings into our world. Just a few examples that I mentioned, people with disabilities before. Have you ever thought of the fact that it's the disabled God on the cross? That the Lord identifies with all disabilities, physical and otherwise. He is the God of the disabled, for he himself became disabled for us. How about those who suffer from sexual abuse, which we know percentage-wise is so high? Those stripped of their clothes and their dignity. Can you believe that the God of all creation can identify with you, that he felt that shame. He's not removed from that kind of situation. The wrongfully accused, criminals, the list could go on. These are the ones that Jesus, God himself, identifies with. No one is out of God's reach. This is the message of the cross. The cross represents God's aching compassion for the world and all its brokenness and all its sin. Here's what I'm trying to communicate this morning. The events of Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life, from Palm Sunday to Maundy Thursday to Good Friday, reveal one act of shocking humility after another. And I think it is absolutely on purpose that Jesus left this last impression for his followers so that we can remember, because we are so likely to forget, what God is truly like. And if we're reading the whole of the gospel and of scripture, this should not surprise us. For Jesus, God himself, he ends his life the way he begins it, in humility. See, the Jewish people, they were waiting for a Messiah, a Savior. They were expecting a mighty conqueror who would deliver them from their political oppressors. We would assume God would come in the form of a wealthy and powerful family, one of high status and rank, one of influence. And of course, what do we get? As we celebrate that other important time of year, we get a baby. We get a vulnerable infant, born in lowly Bethlehem, in a lowly stable among the animals, born to Mary and Joseph, a couple of people nobody even knew. Mary, a teenager, in occupied Palestine, an insignificant person comparable to a woman in the slum of a megacity today. That's the equivalent of who God chose to come. The Jesus who knew suffering from the moment he was born, who was born into poverty, was a refugee in Egypt, grew up in the home of a carpenter in the little Middle Eastern village of Nazareth, a place where people said nothing good can come from. He lived for 30 years among socially insignificant members of an unimportant nation, and he has allowed his program for all of human history to unfold ever so slowly through the centuries in the most unexpected ways and places. Jesus, the one who, though rich, became poor, remained poor for the entirety of his life as the homeless Son of God with nowhere to lay his head. The one who emptied himself and made himself nothing. The God who came not in royalty, not in a palace, but was born in a barn. The Jesus who knew poverty and pain until the moment he was executed on the cross. He's the Jesus who doesn't always fit what I want or what I expect God to be. He makes me wildly uncomfortable in the best of ways. He challenges every part of my being, my values, my priorities. And I know my life is so far and falls so short from this humble king. And yet he patiently and lovingly continues to call to me and say, "Learn from me, for I am lowly, humble in heart." We are so filthy. We are so unworthy, and yet he comes and he washes our feet. I love this man. Do you love this man? Are you really in love with him? Not the God who you think he should be, that fits your priorities and values in life, but are you in love with the God that he actually is? I confess that sometimes I'm more in love with the thought of Jesus, with ideas about him, than Jesus himself. For when I come face to face with the homeless Son of God, born in a stinky manger, through the people I see or meet on the street, through the weird or awkward people, the smelly people that make me uncomfortable, I know I'm coming face to face with Jesus himself. And every time I feel uncomfortable, every time I cringe, every time I'm embarrassed, and every time I'm ashamed, I question whether I love this Jesus. But I know somewhere in the depths of my heart, although I am prone to wander from the true heart of the humble God, I know I really do love him. Even if it feels at times that he is everything I am not. But if he is the God of humility, and if the servant is not greater than his master, then we must follow in the way of humility, the way of the cross. So who is this man? He is everything I want to be. For I know that everything that is good in me and in you comes from Jesus. And if I have any hope, or we have any hope, of truly reflecting the love and heart of God in this world, then we desperately need his presence, his spirit within us, to remind us constantly of who he truly is. Because I know that part of God's humility is that he takes weak women and men like me and you, and he fills us with himself, and he actually proposes to live in and through our feeble lives. It's the last shocking act of humility post-resurrection that he does. It's amazing. I ask the band to join us, and they're going to lead us in an important song of response. But Jesus came to show us a better way. Not just in his death, but in the life that he lived. So we're going to sing a song that the Spirit reminded me of as I was writing this message, a song I actually hadn't heard or listened to in years, but one that immediately took hold of my heart. It's a simple song that I think powerfully summarizes what we've talked about this morning, and it's particularly just one line that I had been crying from the depths of my heart, that I want to be like you, Jesus, in all that that entails. It's a humble and yet wildly dangerous prayer. For to be like Jesus is to associate with the God of the humble. And my prayer for myself and for us as a church is that we would truly embody this humility, that we would know what it means to follow the humble King, not just in Holy Week, but in all weeks. So as a sign of your willingness to just humbly follow, you may want to kneel, as the song suggests, whether up front or at your seat, or just use the words of the song to form your prayer to the Lord, to give him access to the depths of your heart, those untouched places, asking you to make you more like him. We'll do that together, and then Dave will dismiss us and pray for our food, and then we will eat together. But use this song to allow the Lord to speak to you, as well as to form your prayer to him.
Kneel me down again, here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus. Have this heart in me. You are the God.